Mr. Ost. Welcome to everyone that's streaming and watching now, and to all those people in the future that we'll never know we're watching. It's what's kind of neat. These things can live on for years and rattle around the universe. Happy Sabbath, everyone. If you'd like to turn, please start turning in your Bibles to Matthew 24:12. Today I want to talk about just one scripture. I'm not going to limit us to just one scripture, but I'm going to talk about this scripture. And it's a scripture we've all heard numerous times because it's a scripture embedded in Christ's prophecy of what will happen at the end time. And a lot of times we tend to focus, I think, on the earthquakes, the blackening of the sun, and all the spectacular prophetic events, which are important. But this one, I think, is actually very important for us to look at. Matthew 24:12, and to consider it today. "And because of the increase of wickedness or iniquity, the love of most will grow cold." Now, we read that, and we're going to talk about the verses on either side of that. But this afternoon, I want to talk about what happens that causes our love to grow cold. And why was this put here in the Bible in the midst of this prophecy? What is it that Christ is trying to tell both the people that were listening then and us who are listening now, and people that especially will be dealing with this when this comes about? There's three layers to what's happening in this verse. One is it's a prophecy. We'll talk about that. Second is it's a warning. We'll talk about that. And the third is it's a test. And we'll talk about that. And we need to make sure that we especially are ready for that test. Because if we happen to be around when these events are being fulfilled, it's very important that we heeded these words in advance. But first, let's talk about the prophecy. It's a prophecy because, as with everything else, when God gives a prophecy in advance, someone once said, or many people have said, I've heard, that prophecy is history written in advance. So that you can look at it, and you can ponder it before it happens, but when it happens, you go, oh yes, God said that was coming. It strengthens our belief and our faith in Him because we're reminded that He knew well before we experienced it, it was already guaranteed to happen. Now, He talks about this specifically, and if you'll turn over to Romans 1, verse 28, we'll read about one of the places where God talks about this very thing happening, iniquity increasing and the love of many going cold. Romans 1, verse 28. I try to make sure I turn there as well because it takes time. I've got them all written down, so it's not fair. I could just jump right in, but that's not fair to you guys. So I do the hard work just for you. Verse 28, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind." And I'm going to pause here for just a second because we read these oftentimes, and I know in the past few years, these verses take on a whole new meaning. When I was younger and I listened in church, I would read these verses and go, yeah, the world will get depraved, it'll be bad. And maybe it's that I'm getting older, or maybe it's that the world is getting more depraved. But these verses carry a lot more weight nowadays if you think about current events around us and how things are unfolding. "So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil." That cracks me up because the old ways of evil weren't sufficient. We have to come up with new and improved evil. "They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." Again, as a chilling reminder of prophecy, that sounds very similar to the world that we find ourselves in today, right? It's always been true, but it's getting worse. Now think about that in terms of because iniquity will abound. Paul has described here in Romans a situation where iniquity is not only abounding, they have to make up new types of iniquity. It's just the old ways weren't enough, so we need more of it. Turn over to 2 Titus 3. We'll read another verse, or another series of verses. 2 Titus 3, verses 1 through 9, where again, we're told what's coming. We see that the world is going to get more evil, that iniquity will abound. 2 Titus 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Again, this is tying it back now to the prophecy that Christ was giving, that in the end times, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And again, anytime we read this, sorry to interrupt again, think about what we're living in today. Ask yourself, how many of these fit? And from a prophetic standpoint, it tells you, where are we on a prophetic timeline? If you go, some of those fit, you go, okay, there's probably still some time. When you see every single one of these is ticked to the maximum, you say, wow, this prophecy is starting to come together. People be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, certainly where we're at today, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people, for we're warned to stay away from that iniquity, no surprise. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, I thought this was very interesting, but never able to come to knowledge of the truth, right? How much information do we have in the world, and how much do we pride ourselves on what we know? And it seems like each year that we go by, we lose more and more of the basic knowledge of what's true. We make up information that is anything but true. Just as Yons and Yambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. We're living in a time now, which is why this prophecy is so important, where teachers do oppose the truth. You can say anything you want as long as you don't speak the truth, because the truth is offensive. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So God said multiple times throughout the Bible that this time is coming when iniquity will abound. Now, that's the prophecy part of it. He's warned us in advance that this time will come. But I think more important and more salient is the warning part. What does iniquity mean? If you go back, and I'm not going to attempt to speak the words because I don't speak Greek, but if you look at it using Strong's Concordance, it ends up using the word G458 in the Old King James, which is important because I'm going to refer to this same word in just a minute in another scripture that ties the two pieces together. But first, turn over to 1 John 3:4. And we'll look at how the Bible defines this exact form of iniquity, because it's important to understanding how we deal with this test and this trial as it comes upon us. So turn to 1 John 3:4. When we read in Matthew, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold, it's the same word that's used here in 1 John. That's why I'm tying these two together. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In the Old King James Version, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Right? That's the same iniquity. The iniquity that's being spoken of in Matthew 24 is the breaking of the law, the transgression of the law. So God's warning us, or Christ is warning us here, be careful. There will be so much law breaking that people's love will grow cold. And that's a little strange, right? You go, okay, someone over here is robbing a bank. How does that cause me to love less? Because there's a warning here to us as Christians that we cannot let our love, our agape, die out while others around us are increasing to break the law. Well, the answer is in Matthew 22. If you'll turn over Matthew 22, verse 36, we'll see what ties these two pieces together. Matthew 22, verse 36. This was a situation where the Pharisee had come up to Christ. In fact, I'll jump back at 34 to give you context. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Always makes me laugh when a Pharisee comes up to the creator of the universe, the creator of all laws, and says, I'm going to trick this guy. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And the way I've always heard this explained or expounded is, the first four of the Ten Commandments teach us how to love God. They teach us the rules of loving God. This is how he expects us to treat the time that he has created as holy. This is how he expects us to treat his name, that he is created as holy, right? This is how he expects us to prioritize him against everything else in life. How our relationship is formed with him. And the latter six commandments define how our relationship is formed with each other, with other men. If I want to have a good relationship with, I'll keep this simple, Mr. Gravy, I probably shouldn't go to his house and steal his possessions. If I want to have a good relationship with the Garretts, I shouldn't run around the congregation telling lies about them, should I? And if I want to have a good relationship with anyone, it's guaranteed I shouldn't go around killing them. That's pretty straightforward. Or anyone they love, right? What they codify is, here's how to have a relationship with people and with God. That's what the laws are, if you boil it all down. And of course, you boil it down further and God says, just have agape, love. Love me, love them, and everything falls into place. But of course, we as humans can't have it quite that simple. So when we understand that the law is teaching us how to be in a good relationship state with our fellow man and with God, does it take any stretch of the imagination to then understand that iniquity, which is the breaking of the law, is a breaking of relationships, right? So you can start to apply that back and you say, if the world is continually finding new ways to break relationships, because remember, they're increasing the evil, which is the transgression of the law, and by the transitive property of equality, the law is teaching us how to be in relationships. What's happening is, as the iniquity increases, it's destroying relationships. That's really what it's doing deep down. When that person's over there cheating on their taxes or robbing that bank, you may think, that's one of those things that doesn't affect me. But it does, because it erodes trust. It erodes the security that property matters, that what I value, the money I put in the bank, actually is mine, right? You're destroying the very fabric of relationships in a society. So, when you see relationships being destroyed, the natural reaction from a human standpoint, and this is why God was warning us, is our love dries up. God's love doesn't. We're going to talk about that in a second. But our love does. Had a situation that happened. Well, I'll share a personal story that I've been cautioned to make sure that I keep all the details vague because these things tend to float around. But I had a professional situation quite a few years ago that I was not pleased with how I responded. But I was in a meeting one day, and this happened years and years and years ago, where a vendor made a statement about me that was a bold-faced lie. It was just that they just out of the blue lied about me. But it wasn't a casual lie. It was the kind of lie that was designed to throw me, as we say in the industry, under the bus. And the CEO was sitting there. He was at the table. This vendor made an allegation about me. And honestly, I wasn't prepared for it because the meeting was going this way. And the vendor was starting to squirm because the CEO was asking questions. And all of a sudden, the vendor was like, well, if Kirk had done this, we wouldn't have this problem. And I was like, wait, what? What? I'm in the middle of this conversation now? Where did that come from? Totally unprepared for it. How do you think, after that, my relationship was with that vendor? Any guesses? I wasn't baking them pies. I wasn't going out of my way to find out if my customer service was up to their standards. I had a really hard time for quite a while after that, treating them in a loving, agape way, right? And all that turned on a dime. I'd never had any issue with them. I was blindsided by it. But their iniquity destroyed the relationship in an instant. And I say I was ashamed because my response was not the professional response that I would have liked to have had. I was a much younger man. I'm going to put that in there. I was a younger Christian too. And I didn't say anything bad, but I was flustered. And anybody that knows me, I'm a real calm person. I got angry because, you know, and my chagrin was the CEO reached over and tapped me on the back and said, "Calm down, Kirk. It's okay. We'll work through this." He handled it with such diplomacy. I was impressed with him at the time. But I was not pleased with myself. And the reason I say all this, and I'll share the second half of this story when we get a little bit further along, is I entered that situation where iniquity was abounding in that moment. There was a lie. It was a bold-faced lie that was being told directed at me. And I wasn't prepared for it. So when we know it's coming at us, it's easier to deal with. And I'll share the second half of that story to it. Now, turn again back to Matthew 24, because I want to talk about the context of what's going on before Christ mentions that iniquity is abounding. So if you go to Matthew 24, almost there, or Matthew 22, Matthew 24, and you'll understand the importance of preparing, of having this warning. Matthew 24, verse 9. So this is skipping just a few verses ahead of where Christ says iniquity shall abound in verse 12. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Christ is talking about Christians here. So we're talking about an environment where people are now taking Christians, rounding them up, and they're killing them. And certainly there are places in the world where that's happening, right? You can get on the news and you can read about Christian groups that are persecuted by, take your pick. It could be some other tribe, it could be some other religious affiliation. But it's not happening worldwide at this point, which suggests that iniquity abounding is still a prophetic future event, right? Because that happens after he talks about it. So back to verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then Christ says, you've got all this situation. You're being persecuted. You're being hated. People are dropping out of the church. And now you have iniquity abounding. And then people's love goes cold. Honestly, you could start with the first one and say, you're being persecuted and put to death. And that's a wet blanket on agape love, right? When someone's trying to kill you, it's hard to have agape love for them. So when we look at the context, Christ is warning us things are going to be bad in the world for a Christian. And then you're going to add to it that there will be evil everywhere. People will just be committing evil against each other, destroying relationships. And watch out that your love does not get snuffed out. That's what he's telling us. He's warning us. It's going to be bad. You're going to see all this, but check your love. God warns us about this so that we can prepare and we will not be surprised. Now, I mentioned that this was a prophecy, a warning, and a test. Let's talk about the test part of it. God is testing us to see if we're committed to his path. Look what it says in the next verse. Verse 12 says, because of the increase of wickedness or iniquity, the love of most will grow cold. But, here's your connector word in verse 13, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The implication there is the one that continues in God's form of love, agape love, Christian selfless love to others, will be saved. It's a test. He lets those people that go through this situation experience it and deal with it to see if they really are committed to God's way of love. Turn over to John 13. You'll see a very common verse that is also a test verse. We should look at it. And honestly, when we went through, this is a scripture I turned to a lot when we went through the various church splits. And leaving all the doctrinal positions aside, how people treated each other during that time when fellowship was being ripped in half or down the middle. And you go, are we applying this scripture? John 13, verse 34. Probably know this. It is a memory verse, if memory serves me correctly. Christ says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a test scripture. How will people know that we're Christ's disciples? Because we go to church on the Sabbath? Doesn't say that. Because we don't eat unclean meats? Doesn't say that. It says, because we love one another. Agape love is the sign of us committing and being dedicated to God's path. So it's no surprise then that Satan would want to stir up iniquity, which destroys relationships, which dampens agape love, because it's the very thing that proves we're walking in the path God wants us to walk in. So I say it's a test. The people that will be faced with this level of iniquity, and don't kid ourselves, we're all faced with iniquity every day. When somebody cuts you off on the freeway, when somebody says something bad about you, I'll dare say that's iniquity. Why? Because they're not expressing godly or human, or love towards God or love towards man, are they? They're being selfish. So it's a form of iniquity. It may not be the big I iniquity, but it's iniquity, and we are challenged to deal with it. So all of us today have to deal with the bombardment of iniquity and how we continue to love in spite of it. So it's critical that we keep loving every day. And I'll tell you, because love is how we heal relationships. Anybody that's ever been in a marriage relationship has probably gotten into an argument within the first, I don't know how long the glow takes to wear off, a few weeks, month, whatever it is. I don't know who the newlyweddest people here are. I shouldn't do that. How long does it take until you get to your first argument, right? You don't win an argument with logic. You don't win an argument with manipulation. You settle the argument with love. You put aside whatever your emotional needs are, whatever your physical needs are, and you say, I love that other person more than what I want right now. And that's how you heal the relationship and you come back together as a couple, right? Love, agape love, is what heals the relationship. It is the antidote to iniquity's destroying of relationships. Look at Matthew 18, turn there for a second, because there's another way that God put it that helps us see it from a different perspective. I talk about relationships and marriage relationships or friendships or whatnot, but Christ put it a slightly different way, Matthew 18, 3. And again, it was a test. Here again, you know this one. It's when people brought children up to Christ that he would bless them. And Christ, he said in verse 3, truly I tell you, unless you, and Christ said, bring the children to me. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now you may ask yourself, and we oftentimes have interpretations about it, what is it about a child that God is praising here, that he's elevating? That he's saying, this is so important. Well, turn to Philippians 2, 3, and we'll read through what it is. There's many things that are worthy of children, and everybody that's got children will know there's some things that are not so desirable about them. But the essence of what Christ is talking about here is in Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, and I want you to think about this as I read it in the context of iniquity increasing and the love naturally waxing cold for us humanly, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here he showed his love, that he came as a human to serve us. But it goes further. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The key piece here that children have in abundance, because they haven't learned to be anything else, they're innocent and pure, is a humility. I'm not talking about the kids that are older and attitudinal. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the younger ones. You can put them on your knee and you go, this is nice. There isn't a shred of self-attention or self-importance in them. They're humble. They just want to soak things up and be humble. Here we see God, or Christ, took that humility and he made the ultimate sacrifice of his physical life as an act of love, agape, right? That is a key part. I won't say the only piece. We'll talk about a few other ways to respond to it. But that is one of the key elements to understand when we're responding to iniquity. When I was in that situation of vendor, you know, accusing me of something that wasn't true, my human brain did not instantly go to, I humbly am here to serve you. I am sorry you had that bad experience. How can I make it better? Right? That's the Christ-like response. I'm here to serve. No, I went into the human response of, you lied about me. I got a job. I got kids to take care of. You can't lie about me like that. I've got to defend myself. I didn't snap back with humility. I snapped back with self-importance, the opposite of humility, and it destroyed the relationship. If I had responded with agape love, that situation, thankfully, didn't go bad, but that situation would have been very different. And Christ is telling us we're going to be hit with more iniquity than we've ever been hit with before in our lives. And I don't care how bad it gets. Trust me, I'm going to make sure you get through this. But what I want you to do, the only thing that's important to me in all this, is that you continue to radiate agape love out to those people as they slap you with evil. No matter how bad it gets, I want you to love them back. Right? Makes you think of I won't go there, but it makes you think of the scriptures where if someone asks for your cloak, you give them your shoes too, right? If they slap your cheek, you turn the other cheek. You think, how can I humbly serve this person more? And let's be honest, that doesn't come from us. That comes solely from God. So let's talk about it for a minute. How should we prepare? We know this is coming. We know it's a supernaturally evil situation. It's worse than with anything we've ever seen before. And God doesn't expect us to go hide in a cave. He expects us to stand firm with his support and his spirit and face it. So how do we prepare for this coming trial? Well, the obvious answer is the one that you always apply to every situation. And I don't mean to dismiss them, but I'll just leave them because you know them. Prayer, meditation, and fasting, right? As we draw close to God, we're in a better situation to respond to that. We're less about ourselves. We're more about love and the others. And we're not going to respond humanly. We'll respond more in a way in alignment with God's will. I won't turn there, but you know the scriptures. Matthew 4, you see when Christ was led out to the wilderness, right? And he knew he was going to face Satan. What did he do? He fasted for 40 days. I guarantee in those 40 days he was talking to God. He was praying, he was meditating, he was fasting because he knew he had a trial coming, right? You see it again in Matthew 26, right before he was to be crucified. What does he do? He goes out into the garden, Gethsemane, and he prays to God, apparently for 3 hours, right? To the point of sweating blood. He wanted to be close to God because he knew he couldn't stand that trial on his own. So we too, knowing that this trial is coming, and that's what it is, when this iniquity hits, it's a trial. We have to be close to God. There's a little bit that's specific here too, and I will share that with you. Psalm 119, 165. You don't need to turn there. You probably know it again by heart. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Apply that in a time of iniquity. If you're passionate about God's law, if you're passionate about maintaining healthy relationships with God and man, when somebody slaps you with some iniquity, it's not going to bother you as much. Think about Christ. He knew what he had to face. He was slapped with all kinds of iniquity. If anybody had a right to go, I'm out of here. You guys don't deserve this. It would have been him, but he didn't. He wasn't offended by the things that people said about him because he loved that relationship. The law defined how to have a relationship, and he made those sacrifices for the relationship. So we should remember Psalm 119:165. And I try to read that one every week or think about it. Anytime I find myself being offended, I go, I'm probably not valuing the agape love that God wants me to, because I put myself first. If I'm humble, if I'm serving, I don't care what you say about me. That doesn't matter. It's not going to get under my skin, right? So that's an early warning indicator. If we find ourselves being offended, that's the first step to starting to have our love wax cold. Now, I did something I don't normally do, and I'm so glad I did. Talk to my wife. I normally don't like to talk to her about my messages beforehand because I want them to be a surprise to her. She never knows what I'm going to talk about, and she doesn't know where it's going to go, and I'm not putting you on the spot. But last night I was inspired, and I said, so if you knew you had a trial coming, what would you do in advance to prepare for it? Because we have trials of various nature all the time, and I want to make sure I give them the very best information possible. And she mentioned a story of someone, a family friend, that knew she had something really bad going to happen. I'm not, again, for the sake of discretion, I'm not going to talk about it. But she knew that something bad was coming up. She didn't know how bad it was going to be, but she knew it was bad. And she gave the advice to Christine, prepare for the absolute worst. Think about and visualize in your head the absolute worst scenario you can possibly imagine. And then whatever happens, if it is that bad, you've already at least thought through it and you have a response to it. If it's not that bad, you go, boy, that I dodged a bullet on that one. It could have been this bad, but it was only this bad. So you're already better off. I told you there was a second story. Recently, in my professional experience, I was in a situation where, thankfully this time, I knew I was going to have a meeting in which somebody had said I had done something wrong. A few years later, more water under the bridge. I'd like to think I've grown spiritually, but that's up to God. We'll find out. I went into it knowing that I couldn't respond the way I had years before when somebody had thrown slander at me. So I went into it with paperwork and evidence and all the facts. And we went through the meeting, and it turns out the evidence and the facts, again, didn't fix the situation. I had all the facts. It was all, if we were in front of a judge, it would have been case closed. Didn't matter. That's not how the conversation went. But because I'd been given a day to think about it and prepare for it, I knew that it was going to go bad, or it could possibly go bad. So I mentally prepared for the absolute worst situation, and it wasn't quite as bad, but I walked into it and I said, remember, my job is here to serve. Even if they make up stuff about me that's not true, I'm here to serve. And at the end of the meeting, well, it wasn't a fun meeting, that's where we came around to. We said, look, we're one team. We're here to move forward. We're here to do the right thing. Let's see how we can get through it. And I credit the difference, not just to my spiritual growth and maturity, but I credit the difference to having been able to plan for the event in advance, think through how I'm going to respond to this, right? And I can't overemphasize that enough. I think that's exactly why Christ tells us here, this is coming. You will be attacked with iniquity at a level you cannot comprehend, at a level you've never seen before. And the thing I want you to do is make sure you do not let your love light be snuffed out. So we need to make sure that we prepare for that we stay close as a body to each other, that we stay close to God. And as we see that iniquity growing, we humble ourselves. We make sure that we don't put ourselves at center stage, but we remember why we're here, and we focus on shining and reflecting God's agape love through us. And by knowing it's coming, we can better prepare for that, not only for the big trial, but each of those little daily trials that we face all the time.